You can open your Bible with me to John chapter 3 this morning. We are going to be in a number of different places this morning, but we're going to start in John chapter 3. But first, a couple questions. Have you ever stood in a line to return a present the day after Christmas? Basically 48 hours from now, that could be you. We have done it, although it has been a lot of years since we have done it. Here's another one. Have you ever bought a gift for somebody and then changed your mind, and so you returned it before you even gave it to them? How about this one? Probably this fits all of us. Have you ever received a gift and the moment you opened it, you knew you were going to return it to the store? There was no way you were keeping that gift. Most likely you have experienced one or more of each of those scenarios. Even apart from Christmas, though, we understand the hassle of returning an item that wasn't right or immediately broke or had some other issues. Returns of gifts are big business. In 2021 alone, $761 billion worth of merchandise was returned. That is more than the $741 billion we spend on national defense. So just stop and let that sink in for a little bit, that we return more than our government spends on our military. It's no surprise that online purchases were more than three times as likely to return things that we buy online than those things bought in a store. But that's because from the start, online sites had to make it easier if they were going to ever begin to hope to compete against brick and mortar stores. But again, going back to 2021, an estimated 16% of all the merchandise that people bought was later returned. Now, do you ever wonder what happens to the items that you return? Most of us have this kind of hazy, foggy notion that, well, it goes back and it gets put back into the system, and then somebody else who really, really wants it will buy it. And if it's broken, well, then it gets tossed. Amazon has revealed that while it tries to resell as much as possible or donate items to charity or recycle them, in fine print, they have released the fact that sometimes they send our returns to energy recovery. And that sounds fancy, right? Well, that is just industry language for burning something in order to generate electricity. And they have not released, no, they have not been quick to say how many items or how many tons of merchandise ends up somewhere in an incinerator every single day. So if that bursts your bubble, I'm sorry. And if that gives you pause about whether you are going to return something, we know that when we give or receive a gift, that the return of that gift to its store or place of origin is at least a possibility. And for some of us, shifting gears now, in thinking about our relationship with God, there can sometimes be a similar uneasiness or fear. Maybe someday God is going to take back or return, or maybe somehow I inadvertently, through my own deeds or misdeeds, can return the gifts back to God that He has given me. Romans 11:29 says this, and this is simple, this is short, this is clear. It says, "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." And irrevocable just means that they can't be called back, they can't be given back, and they won't be taken back. It means that God will never take back what He has given us. And again, as we will see this morning, we ourselves cannot give it back. Romans 11:29 comes at the end of a section in that book where the Apostle Paul has been comparing the two main recipients of the grace of God: the Jewish people and everyone else. And everyone else in the scriptures are referred to as Gentiles. And he pictures the Jewish people as an olive tree in a garden, whereas Gentiles are a branch from a wild olive tree that are grafted in to the ones in the garden. And he was writing in those word pictures because the early church, the early Christians, were made up of people who came from one of those two backgrounds. They either came from a Jewish background where they had an understanding of and a belief in the God of the Old Testament, or they came from a pagan background with all of its either atheism or polytheism and its worship of idols and other practices. And Paul was making the point, neither group has the standing or the right to brag and think that they are somehow better than the other. And yet, because most of the people who were reading the letter called Romans for the first time were Gentiles, Paul points out that God was showing mercy to both groups, to Jews and Gentiles, because both groups, all people, struggle with unbelief and with disobedience. So what are those gifts, though, that Paul was thinking about, that Paul was talking about in Romans 11, 29, when he says the gifts of God, the gifts that God has given to us, will never be called back. The Bible says in James 1, 17, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Now, I had you open to John chapter 3. Look down to verse 16 to see some of the greatest gifts that God has given to us today. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So from John chapter 3 and verse 16, we see, again, some of the greatest gifts that God has given to us. And if you picked up a listening guide there in the foyer on your way through, you can see the three blanks at the top of the sheet. The first is the gift of Jesus, God's Son. That is what we are celebrating at Christmas, the incarnation, the coming to earth in the humility of a birth in Bethlehem to humble parents in a humble place. Jesus himself said, in Mark 10:45, that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus himself is a gift from God. But John 3:16 tells us that it was the love of God that motivated God to send his Son to us. So not only is there the gift of Jesus, but there is the gift of love. In 1 John 4:10, we read, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And then in John chapter 3, verse 16, we see the gift of salvation. What does that mean? It means the forgiveness of our sins, the promise of eternal life, a future in heaven. Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life, and life more abundantly." So I believe that certainly those three, and presumably others, but certainly those three are some of the gifts that Paul was thinking about when he wrote Romans 11, 29. These are all gifts that we cannot return once we have accepted them. Well, why is that statement true? Why is Romans 11, 29 true? Why is it that there are no returns with God? I want you to turn now to the book of Romans chapter 8 as we see three answers to that question. Why is it that there are no returns with God? Romans 8, look at the last few verses of that chapter beginning at verse 31. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So why is it that there are no returns with God? First, it is because the Holy Spirit prevents us from being separated from the love of God. These last few verses are kind of the pinnacle of this entire chapter, where Paul has been asking a question: who can even begin to describe the amazing love and power of God? And who could even begin to speak against it? Paul is building his case for God's amazing love and care for his children. He says, hey, if God is for us, and he is, then who can possibly be against us? He reminds us that God gave up that which he loved most, his son, for those whom he equally loves, you and me. And thus, who or what is greater than God and his love that could take God's gift away from us? Paul's bottom line is there is nothing that fits that category. There is nothing that is in existence that can possibly threaten to separate God from his true children. And there's so much that we would think in this life, well, certainly this would, right? Certainly this would get in the way of God and his love for me. And so Paul begins to detail that list, and he begins to say in verse 35, do you think this can do it? Do you think that could do it? Do you think this could separate us? No, none of these things that we might think might separate us from God. Even what looks like avoidable suffering to outsiders. Again, right? We understand we could end all persecution of Christians tomorrow. All we have to do is stop telling others about Jesus. All we have to do is stop living according to the precepts and the principles of the Bible. And just like that, persecution would stop because we would be just like the rest of the world. And so it's easy for people to look in and say, well, you people bring this on yourself. Why do you live different? Why do you believe different? Why do you look and act different? If only you would just go along and get along, then you wouldn't have this suffering. And Paul says, even that, which others can't really understand why it happens and when it happens, he says, even that cannot separate you from the love of God. And yet we struggle with that truth. We worry precisely because we believe that, or we don't really believe that God's love is strong enough to carry us through. Imagine a man walking down a city street at night, and he sees a boy who is being beaten by a bunch of older boys, a teenage gang. And he dashes into that. He shoves them away. He picks up the boy. He carries him to the hospital. When the boy recovers, he pays his bills, and he learns that this child has no family, has no home, is from an orphanage. So he adopts this boy. Now imagine that same man, months later, putting his son to bed and finding his son crying in his bed, crying in his pillow, wondering, Dad, I'm worried. I'm worried about tomorrow. What kind of food am I going to have to eat? Am I going to have a place to stay in? Am I going to have clothes to wear to school? Am I going to have all the things that you've already given me? Why would a boy do that when he has been given all of that, when he has been the recipient of his love? The father is rightfully troubled. Haven't I shown you this? Haven't I rescued you from harm? I risked my life to save you. I've given all that I have for you. I've given you my name. I call you my son. Would I do all of that and not be there for you tomorrow to meet your needs? The God who gave his son for us to give us the gift of salvation will see to our needs here in this life. Now, as we saw last week, we talked about the fact that not all who call Jesus King will truly have a relationship with him, because Jesus will sadly say to many when they stand before him, depart from me, I never knew you. But Lord, we did all these things. We did all these things in your name. We lived a good life. We tried to keep our nose clean. We attended a church. We gave money to good causes. They fooled themselves into thinking they had a relationship with the God of the universe. And he will say to them, but you never did. You never truly gave your life over. You never truly surrendered your heart to me. You never asked me to be your Lord and Savior. We think about the verses that we have just read. Paul is not speaking universally. Paul is not saying that every single person in the world has this relationship with the God who sent Jesus. It is those to whom he has predestined, verse 30, those that he called, those that he justified, those that he has glorified. It speaks of a relationship. So how do we know it is the Holy Spirit who is working in the lives of believers to give us that promise, to give us that hope? We'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, a couple pages farther towards the end of your Bible from Romans, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. And we read this, "In him, in God, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Paul is writing and saying that the Holy Spirit of God, from the moment that we trusted him, what does he say? The moment you heard and the moment you believed. Then he said the Holy Spirit sealed you. And that sealing is the earnest or the guarantee, the down payment of the inheritance that is waiting for us in heaven. A seal carried far more weight in ancient times than it does for us today due to the lengthy travel times and the distances between delivery. A scroll, a letter, any other legal document could be tested to its authority by the condition of its seal. If the seal was pristine, in other words, if it was not broken, then you could trust, you could guarantee that, hey, the person who sent this enclosed everything that is inside. Nobody has tampered with it. Nobody has put a forgery in there. This is coming to me directly from the author. The Holy Spirit is that seal that guarantees that nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's our security. The sealing power of the Holy Spirit guaranteeing us a home in heaven and guaranteeing us his guidance through life. So firstly, we see there are no returns with God because it is the Holy Spirit's power that keeps us from being separated from the love of God. Now turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 10. Because here we see again from the words of Jesus himself, there are no returns with God because the power of God keeps us secure. The power of God keeps us secure. John chapter 10, look at verse 27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now, if you have ever visited the beach, and even if it wasn't the ocean, maybe it was just a lake, but it had enough sand in front of it, you know the experience of you know, digging your toes into the sand, whether it's the cool, wet down by the water or the hot and dry up away from the water, and you have probably grabbed a fistful of that dry sand and just done this, right? You kind of held it, and then you do this, and what happens to the sand? Again, if it is hot and dry, it just begins to dance right through your fingers and slip and slide. And if the wind is blowing, if you hold your palm there, pretty soon all of the sand will be gone. Sand is just something that we cannot keep for long in our hand. Now, I know that sand, if you go to the beach, it sticks to everything and you take a lot of it home with you. But stay with me with this illustration. Sand is something that we can't hold on to like we can hold on to a baseball or a rock or a leaf. It is something because of its molecular components and structure, it slides against itself. It doesn't stay cohesive for very long. Sand is just something that we cannot keep for long in our hand. And yet, in spite of verses like this that we just read, many individuals, many Christians come to the conclusion that, hey, after years of being in the hand of God, I am just as slippery as a grain of sand. And I am in danger of trickling out in between the fingers of God, or having the wind blow me right out of the palm of God's hand. But John chapter 10, in some of the clearest language in all of Scripture, reminds us of this truth that once God has a hold of us, and again, Romans 11, 29, the gifts of God are irrevocable. Once God has given us this great gift of His mercy and His love and His forgiveness in the form of salvation, there is nothing that can take it away. How do we know this? Well, verse 27 tells us that we are secure because God knows us. He says, I know them. All through the Bible, we read of the infinite mind of God that knows all things. And we realize that God knows everything about us. He knows everything that you have ever done. He knows everything that you've already done this morning, everything you will do the rest of today, and everything that you will think, say, or do for the rest of your life. That is not too big of a file for God to download. He understands and knows everything about you. Now, here's the amazing part. That might blow your mind, but try this one on for size. God knows everything about you, and as we saw from the beginning, He still loves you. Most of us live every day of our lives with the fear, if the people around me really knew me the way I know me, they won't love me. They would run away from me. They might commit me to an institution. They might report me. If they really knew me and they knew my past and they knew the thoughts that run through my head, they would not love me. That is the fear that every single one of us lives with. And yet God knows even more than we know about ourselves, and He still loves us. God is never surprised by the behavior of human beings. And Jesus says, I know those who are mine and I still love them. We can know that we have eternal life if we are hearing and obeying the voice of Jesus. Verse 28 tells us that we are secure because God has given us eternal life. It says, and I give them eternal life. Those who are God's, those who have asked Him for salvation and forgiveness, have been given this gift and will never perish. Never perishing means never having to experience spiritual death. You and I may all experience physical death, the moment our heart stops beating, our lungs stop breathing, and our body dies. But our soul and spirit, if we have trusted in Christ, will be ushered immediately into the presence of God, where we will be forever. And one day, we will have a resurrected body to go with that soul. But if we have chosen not to trust Christ in this life, the moment we experience physical death, we also then experience spiritual death, which is the separation of our soul from God, the Creator, for all eternity. God, the sovereign, supreme Creator of the universe, has given this gift to those who trust in Him. And let that sink in, especially as you look at verse 29 and 30. We are secure because God promised not to let us go. Twice it is stated that the grasp which our Father in heaven has on us is impossible to break by anyone or anything. Why do we struggle with this? Simple yet profound truth. Some will give, you know, kind of halfway and say, all right, I believe that no external force can uncurl the fingers of God from around my heart, and nothing can take me away. But at the same time, they say, you know, but I've got the power to do that. Little old me, in my choices and my sin, I have the power to uncurl the fingers of God and jump out of His hand. Again, if that were possible, the New Testament would have given us great detail about, hey, these are the sins, don't do these, because if you do these, you're out. Or if you do these are the possibilities and the procedure to jump back in. None of that. Why? Because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. We recognize there are passages in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, that are commonly referred to and say, wait a minute, if you read these, it looks like you might be able to lose this great gift of salvation. Those statements, because they cannot contradict other statements of Scripture, are best seen as warnings for how we live our life here in this earth, and have to do with a lack of rewards that may come to us because of poor discipleship. Many of those are also speaking to those who were never saved in the first place. Again, the ones to whom Jesus will unfortunately have to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But there are no returns with God because His power keeps us securely in His hands. Now go back to the book of Romans, but go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. The third reason why there are no returns with God is because the promises of God are forever. The promises of God are forever. Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Part of the reason that we can have such rock-solid assurance is because we can trust in the goodness and the character of God. He is a God who keeps His word. He does not change from one day to the next. He does not stand in heaven with a little switch. Today they get gravity, tomorrow no gravity. No, He doesn't do that. He is a God who is consistent, and He is a God who is consistently good, and He is a God who keeps His promises. We trust in what is to come in large part because of what has already come to pass. So many promises and predictions were fulfilled in the birth of Jesus long ago. The prophets looked forward to His coming, and those of Jesus' generation realized that He was fulfilling them. And so you and I, looking back with even greater perspective, because we are 2,000 years removed from the birth and life of Jesus, you and I look back and we take that track record of promises kept, and thus we look to the future with the same assurance. Romans 6:23, with its words about both death and life, and the gift of God in between, tells us that left to our own devices, our everyday thoughts and actions are earning us a place in hell, and that we would deserve that punishing destiny. But God, in His great love, desires to give each of us a priceless gift, the gift of eternal life in heaven because of His great love. I want you to listen to just a few passages that give us some of these promises that we cling to as believers in Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5 says in verses 9 and 10, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." Hebrews 7, 24 and 25, "But He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Those are the promises. Those are just a few that scratch the surface of the promises of God. Promises that help us understand this is why there are no returns with God. Now go back with me a couple pages, Romans 11, 29. Because this morning we have focused on gifts, but there's another thing mentioned in that verse that Paul writes and says, this also cannot be returned. This also is irrevocable. It says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." What has God called you to today? We often think of a calling as some sort of specific vocation. Oh, I'm called to serve. I'm called to go. I'm called to preach. I'm called to do this, that, or the other thing. But when the New Testament speaks of a Christian's calling, more than likely, and the overwhelming majority of times it speaks about it, it is the call to holiness. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. Just stop and think about that for a minute. Before time began, God knew you, knew everything you would ever do, and He knew that anything you ever could do would not be enough to save yourself, to earn your way into heaven. And so God, before time began, looking at you and looking and knowing your inability to save yourself, motivated by His great love, said, I will send a Savior. I will send my Son to live for you, to die for you, to rise again for you so that you can experience not hell, but heaven. God has called us to live holy lives, called us to be sanctified. And that simply means that we're becoming a little bit more like Jesus every day and a little less like the sinful world around us every day. So again, whether or not you get through this Christmas season without having to return a gift, know that God's gifts and His calling are irrevocable, that there are no returns with God, that the love of God knows no measure, and we see that every year at Christmas in the person of His Son, Jesus. So as you are seated here today, as you think about these words that we have read together, maybe later on today or going through the coming week, can I ask you this morning, will you receive His gifts this Christmas? Gifts that never need to be returned. Let's pray together. God, I pray that You would, in Your way and through Your Holy Spirit, work in the hearts and minds of each of us this day. None of us are exempt from the truth of this message. Each of us needed to hear this today. Some of us who have walked with You for many years needed to be assured, needed to be reminded of Your promises. Some of us who are sitting here this morning who do not yet have that relationship with You needed to be brought face to face with the reality of the existence of heaven and hell, but also the reality of Your love for us. And God, I pray that for each of us, that Your word would continue to get a hold of our heart and not let us go, that we would not be able to rest until we have made things right with You. And whether it comes in the form of a prayer of repentance that confesses our sin to You, or a prayer of confession that asks You to become our Savior based on our belief in Your Son and who He is and what He did for us. God, I thank You that You hear the prayer of a repentant heart, and that we can cry out to You from anywhere, from any place, in any time, about anything, and know that You will listen to us when we pray. God, once again, I pray that Your Spirit would be felt among us, not just today, but tomorrow and the next day, that we would pause and give thanks to You for the gift of Jesus, the gift of Your love, and the gift of salvation each Christmas. We thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.